topic this morning is in the form of a question. What is faith? Now, a lot of people can have a lot of answers, right? But what does the Bible say about faith? Now, there was once a pastor who started his membership class always with a jar full of beans. So he'd get these beans, pour them into a jar. He knew exactly how many beans there were inside, but of course the class did not know. So he asked the students to guess how many beans were in the jar and to write them on a piece of paper that he passed around. So they would write their answers all on the left column. And then after they had done so, he passed the same paper around and asked the people to fill up on the right column what their favorite songs were, or rather what their favorite song was. So when the list was complete, he took the jar, held it up, and he revealed to the people, this is how many beans there are in the jar. So he asked the whole class to look at their guesses and to determine which was closest to the truth, to the answer. After doing that, he turned to the favorite songs column, and then he asked the class, which one of these songs in the list is the most correct one? Well, the entire class protested. They said, well, you can't do that. A person's favorite song is his preference. There's no right or wrong. Then he asked them a question. So, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans, or is it more like choosing your favorite song? In other words, is it a matter of what is accurate or what is based on preference? The answer that he got shocked him. To most people in that class, choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song, whatever jives with you, whatever speaks to you. It's up to your preference. And really, you know, when we come to the book of Hebrews, that's what the Hebrew Christians were doing, right? For them, it was no longer convenient for them to be Christians. The world was either too attractive to them, or the world was persecuting them. Now, to the Romans, if you were a Jew, that's fine. You're only one of the other religions and one of the other people in the empire. But if you were a Christian, and Christians will not say Caesar is Lord, we got to get rid of them. And if you were Jewish, to be a Jew was okay. You know, Torah, Tanakh, Moses, Abraham, gefilte fish, matzah balls, all of these things, that's okay. But once you are a Christian and you have left the Jewish faith, you would be persecuted by your family. And so to these Hebrew Christians, they were Jewish and they were also Christians. They not only received persecution from Rome, but they also received persecution from their own families. And so to them, they thought it's no longer convenient to live as a Christian, and so let us return back to Judaism. Our families will receive us again, and the state won't persecute us. So to them, choosing their faith was a matter of preference. If I do this, it's better for me. I like it better. But folks, what you believe in matters. And the author has already warned them in the previous chapter, in verse 38, that to turn back from the only way of salvation, to turn back from the only God who can save you, would be to receive the judgment that everyone else should get. Now, there are two points in today's message. Firstly, what is faith? What is it? Secondly, now, if you have this faith, what should this faith produce in you? Now, the author is writing this to them to get them to examine their faith. So firstly, what is faith? And the answer from this passage, if I could give a thesis, right? I printed it for you in your notes. Faith is accepting, trusting in, and committing to an objective truth about things which are unseen. All right, let me say that again. Faith is accepting, trusting in, and committing to an objective truth about unseen things. So firstly, we have to establish that faith is not a feeling. Okay, it is not a hopeful attitude. You've heard people say, have faith in yourself. You've heard that, right? You probably said it to others. Have faith in yourself. Well, folks, no matter how much faith I have in myself, I can never dunk a basketball. I have faith. I have faith. And I'm sure I'll dribble the ball and make it halfway up there. I will never be able to dunk a basketball, right? Or, you know, even if I have all faith in the world, I could never become the king of England. I certainly could not be the queen of England. Right? Now, we've all heard it. A person may be deathly ill, moments from death, and people will say, have faith, you will recover. So faith is not a hopeful attitude. That's not faith. It is not a feeling. But faith is based on an objective truth. Now verse 6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, you must believe in the truth of God's person, of God's promises. You know, you must believe that he is God. You must believe that he will reward those that diligently seek him. You know, there's a whole compendium of truth that is objective, that is laid out. You know, if you want to have true biblical faith, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, that he appeared to many. There were many eyewitness accounts that he ascended into heaven, that he rules from heaven, that he's coming back again to judge the world. And it is to believe that in order to be saved from that judgment, one must trust him completely. So these were the objective truths that were preached. It wasn't merely a feeling, but these were pieces of information that was held up, displayed, offered, and people had faith in that. It was not merely believing in whatever you wanted to believe. So many did believe because faith requires objective information, but we also know that even if this objective information is given to people, not everyone believes, right? That's because faith requires not only information, but faith requires agreement with that information. Without agreement, it's not faith, right? We learn in verse 6, he that comes to God must believe. It's not maybe believe or quasi believe, but must believe. There must be conviction. A person must say, yes, I believe this objective truth. I accept it. I'm convicted that it is true. Now, aside from objective truth, aside from conviction, there must also be commitment. Verse 6 says, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So true faith is marked by diligence, commitment. You know, the demons, we learn in, you know, the Gospels, they believe in God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know that he is the Holy One. So they have that objective truth, and they also are convicted that it is true, and they tremble. So they are orthodox in their faith and their agreement, but there was no commitment to that truth. I'm going to teach you some Latin. Not that I knew it, I just found it out through my research. The Reformers had a saying, fides est fiducia. Sounds like food, doesn't it? Fides est fiducia. In other words, faith is trust. Faith is trust. You don't have faith unless there is trust. Now, there's a famous tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin, or I should say Charles Blondin, because he was French. So he was really famous because of the stunts that he used to do on the tightrope, and people used to say, oh no, he can't, he's not that great of a tightrope walker. So they made him a wager. Come to the United States, we'll put one end of a tightrope on the Canadian side of the Niagara Falls, and we'll pull it tight and put the other end on the American side of the Niagara Falls. Prove to us that you're a tightrope walker, and a great one at that, the best in the world, as you claim, by walking this tightrope. I'm not sure how many meters it was, but it was a long way. So he walked from one end to the other several times. He brought several, you know, items with him, a ball, an umbrella, or whatever, and the last thing that he brought with him was a wheelbarrow. So he wheeled the wheelbarrow to one end, wheeled it to the other end, and then he asked the question, how many of you here believe that I could bring someone in this wheelbarrow across to the other side? So all the people cheered, yes, we believe. Then he said, can I have a volunteer? No one got on. No one did. Why? Because while they saw that truth, they saw it was objective. While they agreed and were convicted that he could do such a thing, yet there was no commitment. So faith without commitment, conviction, and belief in that objective truth is not faith. So faith is not faith unless there is trust, unless there's diligent commitment. Now, granted, people may say, well, you know, you could see that tightrope, you could see that man go back and forth, but you're talking about unseen things. You're talking about God. Even the Bible says, no man has seen God. Right? You're asking us to believe and to have faith in this unseen thing? Yes, sometimes objective truth is not always seen or tangible. But this is where we find a bit more about biblical faith. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, this is a really funny statement, because how can you find evidence for things not seen? Well, people would say, well, the evidence for things not seen should be when it is revealed, right? You can't know if something exists until you see it. But what the author is saying here is that biblical faith is the proof of things unseen. The fact that so many people in the world have faith, of course, in an objective truth, in what the prophets and the apostles have written down, not their own imagination, but a collective body of works written by people, that faith is proof that unseen things that the Bible speaks of exist. All right? Well, granted, no one has ever seen God before, yet people believe that he exists. No one has ever gone to heaven before, but the world over, you know, even people of no religion somehow accept that there is a heaven, right? But those who have faith have an objective body of truth. We see here, faith is that substance. It is the foundation of things hope for, it is the evidence, it is the proof of unseen things. So if you have this faith, it bolsters you. It gives you hope. You know, the word substance, at least translated that in our translation, can be translated as foundation. And it is a Greek word that really talks about foundation or something that gives you hope. For example, you have a title deed to a property that's all the way in the country Andorra. Ah, I see some faces. Where is Andorra? Never heard of it. Have you heard of the country Andorra? So some of you don't know, right? You've never heard of it. So I could be fibbing or taking something out of the air. But you have a title deed. Now, once you get to the country of Andorra, with that title deed, you have a property there. By the way, the country of Andorra exists. Okay? And if you have a title deed there, good for you. Okay? So faith is like a title deed. You have that faith in heaven, and that's something that gives you hope when you get there. You know that your faith is not in vain. Now, faith is also evidence or a proof of unseen things. Folks, we believe in God. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We trust that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Something happens to us spiritually. Now, can we see any of these things? Can we see Jesus? Can we see God? Can we see heaven? Can we see a changed heart? We can't see any of these things. But our faith is an evidence that these things are true. You know, Jesus said we live by faith, not by sight. So you may ask, how is this faith objective when these things can't be seen? Again, our faith is objective because it is based on an objective body of truth, God's revelation, the Bible. And of course, that's where, you know, when it comes down to it, we have to be convinced whether it is God's word or not. And there are also objective truths to why that is true. All right, and because we have this faith, you know, we trust, and this faith is an evidence of unseen things. You know, that's why in verse 3, it is by faith that we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God's word tells us God created the world out of nothing. You know, we believe in that because the Bible says it. Now, other people can believe other theories, but it's also a matter of faith because they weren't there when it happened. All right, so this was the kind of faith, according to verse 2, that the ancients had, the elders had. They were commended for this kind of faith because they had this kind of faith in the unseen things. God commended them for it. You know, I'm not trying to argue that we should have an irrational faith, a blind faith that we believe in nothing, or we believe in something but which is unsubstantiated. Christianity is highly substantiated if we take the time to understand the arguments. But and these ancients, they had that kind of faith. They believed even though they could not see because they had the assurance of God. Now, Noah, God told him, it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. Build an ark. Well, what did Noah do? He built an ark. This was not someone who had seen a worldwide flood before. This was not someone who had seen rain before. But he believed. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen and yet, moved with fear, moved with reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. After he built that ark, what happened? It rained. But he built it before it rained. It's kind of like, you know, you hear the weather report. I'm not trying to compare God with the weather report because, you know, Lord knows the weather report's always wrong. But when you know or when you hear it's going to rain, what do you usually take out with you? An umbrella. And then it rains. Right? You had faith in something. You know, Abraham agreed to sacrifice his son. Or let's say before that, Abraham, when he was super, super old and his wife was barren, God told them that they would have a son. Now, Sarah laughed, but Abraham believed. Now, folks, which man at 90 with a wife at 80 would ever believe they would have a kid? But he did. And what happened? he had a son. That faith was proof of something unseen that finally came to pass. Abraham as well was called to sacrifice his son Isaac by God. Right? He was willing because the Bible tells us he reasoned, he understood that God was able to raise the dead. So faith is the substance and the proof of unseen things. It is the conviction that God will do what he says he will do. And we're given all of these examples that we may know that faith in God is a reasonable thing. All right? So that is faith. Secondly, what does faith produce in us? If you have faith, what should that faith look like? Well, to give a thesis, faith produces reliance in God, a desire to please God, and courage to face the world. Right? It produces reliance, a desire to please, and courage. And here the author gives three examples, right, of three men who lived by faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But how did they live by faith? Abel lived by faith and it produced reliance. It produced reliance in God. Now verse 4 says, Abel lived by faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Okay, this verse simply tells us Abel brought a sacrifice to God, and this sacrifice was better than Cain's because it was done by faith. Now, what was the difference between Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice? We go all the way back to Genesis 4, and we find out there that Abel brought an animal sacrifice. It was a bloody sacrifice. It was killed. The blood was spilled. Now, Cain, on the other hand, what kind of sacrifice, what kind of offering did he bring? He brought an offering of grain, harvest, fruit, you know, probably the best-looking apple there was, the best, you know, the biggest watermelon there was, you know, the nicest-looking grain of barley or the sheaf of barley. But it was not bloody. It was not a blood offering. It was the fruit of his own labor. He worked hard in the field, and he brought that harvest to give to God. Now, what was right about Abel's offering, and what was wrong about Cain's offering? Verse 4 tells us the answer. When Abel brought that sacrifice, it showed that he was righteous. Let me ask you a simple question. It's a rhetorical question because I don't expect you to answer it. What makes a person right with God? Is it because he is perfect? He's obedient? He does all good works in the world? He stands at the pulpit with his suit and, you know, straightens his tie and, you know, he speaks forth with vigor, or you sitting on the pew listening and, you know, jotting down every note that you hear, which you should, by the way. And, you know, what is it that makes us right with God? Well, we can't be perfect. There's nothing we can do to be right with God. All the good works we perform to God, they're not good enough. Rather, God's way is to make a person righteous. Not that a person tries to be righteous, but God makes a person righteous, and the person does so by bringing a sacrifice to appease the anger of God. And by that sacrifice, God accepts it, and that man is right with God. God forgives. And this is something that Abel knew. He knew that to be right with God, he had to bring a sacrifice. Nothing in my hand I bring. No good works I bring. Right? But simply to thy cross, simply to this sacrifice I cling. You know, we can never bring a stitch of good works to God. He has to forgive. Now, Cain, on the other hand, he came with good works. He came with the works of his hands. what he could cultivate. And he thought that he could appease God by bringing that large watermelon, seedless, sweet, that beautifully shaped peach, right, to God, that God would be pleased by his good works. Abel, by faith, knew that he had to rely on God for forgiveness. His faith produced reliance. Cain denied his guilt and his need for salvation. He thought he could work for his salvation. And even when God says, if you do right, if you change your mind and you do what is right, you will be accepted. But even then, Cain refused to offer a sacrifice with a believing heart. He would not kill a lamb for his salvation, yet he showed no qualms about shedding the blood of his brother. Right? Now listen to what the scripture says of him. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was that wicked one who slew his brother. He was called the son of the devil. Right, Jude 11 says, don't go the way of Cain, the way of self-will. Folks, who are we more like, honestly, Cain or Abel? We're more like Cain, aren't we? That's what we are by nature. If it were up to me, that makes no sense. Why would I trust in God to remove my sins so that I can be right with him? That does not make sense. I have to work for my salvation. That makes more human sense. And that's what every other religion in the world teaches. By your adherence, by your good works, by what you do, you may be right with God. And God may show a little bit of mercy. You know, he may see your good works here, your sins here. He may compensate a bit. You may have to pay for your sins a bit. But Christianity is the only religion that says there's nothing we can ever do but simply to rely. Simply to rely. Now, the second example is Enoch. Enoch lived by faith, and it produced a desire to please God. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch was not good because he pleased God. He was not taken to heaven because he pleased God, but because he had faith. That is why he pleased God. He lived a life that delighted God. All right? Genesis 5:24 says that he walked with God. All right? Of course, he did not walk literally with God. You know, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. But it simply means that he walked by faith. He walked in the light. He was in agreement with God. And the Bible says he lived for 300 years. And in all of that time, he walked with God. He did not walk with God one day out of the 300. He did not walk with God 2 days out of the 300. He did not walk with God 3 days out of the 300. You want me to go on till 300? He did not walk with God 299 days out of the 300 years out of the 300. But he walked all of his life. He diligently sought after God. Now, it does not mean that he walked perfectly, but in his walk, he was reliant. He was repentant. And God's reward for him was that he took him to heaven. Now the last example is that of Noah. Noah lived by faith, and what did it produce in him? It produced courage. It produced courage in him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So by faith, after he was warned by God of the things to come, of the judgment to come, he feared. He gave God reverence. He prepared an ark. You know, whoever builds an ark in the middle of nowhere, not near to the sea, not near to a lake, right? No one does, really. Right? At least not then. course, nowadays you build ships wherever and you kind of drag them by land to wherever else, but not in those days. Why did he build such a large vessel? Because there was faith. And folks, if today in your front yard you were to build an ark, sure, you know, firstly the council will probably complain. Your neighbors will probably complain to the council. But what will the rest of your neighbors say of you? There goes a nut job. Right? That guy is nuts. And that's exactly what happened. Right? And so Noah displayed courage because he was faithful. He was living in contradiction to the world. You know, Genesis 6, 11 to 12 tells us that the earth at that point in time was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth. He saw it was corrupt and that it was wicked. But on the other hand, Noah was described differently. Genesis 6, 9 says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now folks, it takes courage to live differently from the rest of the world. Now of course, I'm not talking about wearing hook and eye dresses and prairie dresses with little bonnets on your head. That's not what I'm saying, especially for the men, right? But what I'm saying is that if we live to please God, that whatever we do, you know, is to seek holiness, you know, not to join in with the rest of the crowd as they condemn others, but to lovingly restrain, to be brave, all of these things, what do you think will happen to you? You live in contradiction with the rest of the world, right? Now, secondly, Noah displayed courage because he was living in preparation for judgment. Now, Matthew 24, 37 to 38, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So how were people living in those days? Simple, without a care of anything. Judgment, what judgment? Armageddon? That's a silly Christian thing, isn't it? What do you mean the end of the world? You Christians have been talking about the end of the world since 2,000 years ago, right? No one prepares for these eventualities. People were eating, they were drinking, they were giving no thought for judgment. But Noah was concerned about his soul. So a person who has faith has the courage to think about his soul. Thirdly, Noah displayed courage by preaching to the people. His faith demanded it. You know, judgment was coming. You know, not only was the ark a very large symbol of the coming judgment, right, but Noah himself warned the people. For 120 years, he preached to the people. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. And, you know, this wasn't easy, especially in those days, as there are today many scoffers. You know, Noah would probably be the typical crazed preacher at the side of the street, at the corner of the street, you know, probably with signs and placards on his back with a loud hailer so that no one could miss what he said. And this was the kind of faith that he had. There was a faith that was unashamed. So in the midst of this corrupt generation, one person stood alone and served God. You know, folks, we live in a world that tolerates Christianity as long as you are very moderate. Correct? Yeah, you know, as long as you keep your faith private. Yeah, it's polite. You know, you don't make people feel bad for their sins. You don't talk about judgments. You want to protect yourself as well because you don't want to be seen as that crazy preacher on the corner of the street talking about, you know, Christ coming and the judgment of God and the repentance of sin. And the moment you do so, the moment you dare to do so, you're going to lose friends. People are going to say, oh, that crazy guy. And that's why we defend our Christianity in a very apologetic way. Oh, yeah, this is what I believe. Oh, yeah, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Right? Well, that's how it is. But listen to this example. You know, the king of Prussia at one point in time, Frederick the Great, he was, you know, widely known to be an agnostic. He was king. By contrast, one of his trusted officers, General von Zeeland, he was a devout Christian. So it was during one of the great festivals that the king began to make crude jokes about Christ. Now, it's not very nice in this day and age to make jokes about Muslims, Buddhists. Everyone's tolerant of every other religion. But don't you find that Christianity is open game? Everyone makes fun of Christianity. Tell a Muslim he's going to hell or his religion's false. We're afraid of them. But tell a Christian, of course you have no qualms telling a Christian, because Christians don't retaliate. They accept it. Listen to this example. It says, during that festival that the king made crude jokes about Christ until everyone there was rocking with laughter, all except General von Zeeland. So he finally arose and he addressed the king. Sire, you know that I don't fear death. I fought and won 38 battles for you. I'm an old man. I shall soon be in the presence of the one that is greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves the Savior on the edge of eternity. Oh, brave words for this man. Apparently the place went silent and the party quietly ended. Polite people don't talk about religion. Polite people don't make people feel uncomfortable. But faithful people are courageous. I didn't say pugnacious. I said courageous. This was the kind of faith that the Hebrew Christians needed. And what would happen to them if they displayed this kind of faith in the face of Rome, in the face of their family? You know the answer, don't you? Certain death. This is the kind of faith that was commended, the kind of faith that the ancients had, the kind of faith that we need to have. What is faith? It's not a preference. It is not given up at a whim. Faith is accepting, trusting, and committing to an objective truth about unseen things. And faith produces reliance. True faith produces reliance in God, a desire to please Him, and courage in the face of the world. So you ask yourself this morning, and I ask myself this morning, what is my faith like? Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the example of all these men and women who have gone before us. They love not their lives unto death. And we seek for forgiveness, Lord, that we have become so respectable that we forget the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We give up our faith at a whim. Father, we pray that you would afresh convict us of the truth of the gospel, that we may live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.